Dear Heavenly Father, thank you now that we come to your word. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we know what the Bible is, I trust. The Bible is a record, it's a historical record of God's redeeming work, of how God's redeeming, saving plan unfolded in real history. So before the foundations of the world, God's plan to save a people was all decreed, was all planned, was all there. And then history is, as it were, the unfolding, what's the word? It's just evading me right now, but it's that plan decreed from eternity past coming to blossom, coming to light, as in our own experience in this real history of this real world. But sometimes it can feel to us like the history of the Bible is somehow different from normal history. Have you ever felt that way? So sometimes you read real history, as we might call it, right? And then you read something in the Bible, and when you hear how it connects, it's like, whoa, the Bible actually happened in real history. Well, what goes on that creates that in us? We have a hard time seeing how they connect and that they're the same thing. And I believe one reason for this is simply because what the Bible gives us is God's own inspired interpretation and explanation of history. In other words, the history is all the same. Whether it's the history in a textbook, and I would not call this a textbook, but it's the same, or the history in the Bible. But in the Bible, we're given the amazing privilege of seeing history, the same history we see in the textbooks, the same stuff. But we see it as a story developing not randomly, not as the product of various natural laws, but a story developing according to the sovereign purposes and plans of God. The focus of the Bible is God's glory, which He is making known to us day by day by day in the redemption of sinners like you and me. And so the focus of the Bible is redemptive, in your handout, redemptive history. The Bible obviously isn't a record, a full, comprehensive history of planet Earth. It doesn't give us that, does it? It's a record of a specific part of history, and that is the redemptive history. In other words, all of that history that pertains most directly, relates most directly to the seed of the woman from Seth all the way to Jesus. In its conflict with the seed of the serpent, it is all of this history that the Bible is most concerned with. And yet at the same time, this history that we read about here in the Bible, which the Bible focuses on and interprets and explains for us, is no different than the history you might read about in any reliable, not revisionist like we have today, but reliable textbook today. That's what makes the reality of the Bible's interpretation of history. By the way, not just past history. When we think of history, we think of the past, right? But the Bible knows such a thing as future history. Future history. That's what makes it so amazing. So powerfully faith-building. That's what helps us to really love the first couple of verses in Daniel chapter 1. So we start in verse 1. In the third year, I'll be sure to let you know when we get back to the handout. But in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. First verse in Daniel. So we're off. And then we're going to stop. Okay. Now next week we'll finish all of chapter 1, I believe. So, but that, we're going to move much at a fairly quick pace. But I wanted to stop here. This is still intro. These are words in verse 1 that could sound right at home in any modern day textbook of history. Put that in a textbook, it'll be right at home. So let's take a few minutes to give them a little more historical context. When Daniel wrote that verse, he could assume that his readers knew all about everything about that verse. Can't assume that anymore, can we? And so I want to give us a little background, and there's a reason for this. So I hope you enjoy the story, but I hope more so that we see the reason for it at the end. David was anointed the king of Judah in 1010 BC. So 3,000 plus years ago, David was anointed king. And there was a son of David ruling on the throne in Jerusalem for over 4 centuries. That's a long time for one family to rule in a nation. 425 years. It's 370 years into that 425 years, so we're nearing the end when Josiah, you may remember the name Josiah. You know, you always love the good kings, don't you? And Josiah is one of them. So we remember his name. One of those good kings, Josiah, becomes king, and he reigned for 31 years. Now, in the days of Josiah, there were big changes stirring on the world stage. So, to the north and the east of Israel, all that area, and that's not any highly accurate lines up there, okay? So, just up there, to the north and east, the Assyrian Empire is being challenged by the rising power of the Babylonians. 14 years into Josiah's reign, he's been king for 14 years, something happens that's going to have big effects for Josiah and for Daniel. Nabopolassar, who is a Chaldean prince, he conquers the Assyrian-controlled city of Babylon. Assyria controlled Babylon, but now a Chaldean has conquered Babylon, taken it out of Assyrian control, and he declares himself king of Babylon. What this means for everyone else is that you now have a decision to make, whether you like it or not. Who are you going to align yourself with? And you know, you're making bets here, right? Who's going to come out on top? That's kind of who you want to align yourself with, or who you don't want to come out on top, you align with the other one. The Assyrians or the Babylonians. To the south and the west of Judah were the Egyptians, another major power in Josiah's day. And the Egyptians decided that it was in their best interest to join their former enemy. The Egyptians and the Assyrians were enemies. Not anymore, though, because now they both don't want the Babylonians. So the Egyptians align themselves with the Assyrians to try to stop the rising power of the Babylonians. It's during this time that Daniel is born into a noble family, maybe even the royal family, possibly the Davidic family, but certainly nobility in Judah. Probably about 5 years after Nabopolassar declared himself the king of Babylon. And so here in Jerusalem, in Judah, Daniel is born. 24 years into Josiah's reign, Daniel is now a little 5-year-old boy running around in his parents' house, right? But what's going on with Daniel? The combined armies of Assyria and Egypt successfully resist Babylonian attacks. So now it's looking good for the Assyrians and the Egyptians and bad for the Babylonians. Only a year later, the Medes, who are involved in all of this with the Babylonians, they capture the Assyrian capital of Ashur.
Asher, whatever, however you say that. So that was the Assyrian capital. It's captured by the Medes, and then only 2 years after that, the Assyrian city of Nineveh is conquered by the Babylonians and the Medes. Now the Babylonians are getting the upper hand. This is big stuff. I mean, if you had Facebook and news organizations in that day, can you imagine? This was like big, really big. Then 2 years after the fall of Nineveh, the Assyrians were driven out of Haran and forced to retreat across the Euphrates. Now, I don't know if you can see the Euphrates River going up there, and then those yellow arrows. So the Assyrians, they were in Haran. Now the Babylonians have driven them out across the Euphrates River to Carchemish in the area over there. Daniel, living in Judah when this happened, was 10 years old. You know, you've got to wonder, your parents are talking about it as they hear the news that eventually comes to them. What's all this going to mean for us living here in Judah? Josiah is now in his 30th year as the king in Jerusalem. You can see from all this that there are three major players. You've got the Babylonians, you've got the Assyrians to the north and the west, and then you have the Egyptians down to the south and the east. The Egyptians, we know, have decided their stance is we're going to join the Assyrians against Babylon. Now, question, what about everyone else? What about all the little nations? Like, you know, the little guys. And they're all thinking, what about us? What about me? We forgot about me. You got the three major players. And then you've got these little nations that are caught in the middle on this little land bridge connecting Egypt and Mesopotamia. And it's a land bridge because you don't bring armies across the middle of a desert, right? Over in this where there's no cities. That's just an area. So you go up the Euphrates, with the fertile crescent in this area. You go up the Euphrates River. And then, so if you want to go from Babylon to Egypt, you've got to take the long way around. And this is the land bridge that connects those two. Judah is, among many, one of the nations on that land bridge. And so those nations, too, have to decide which political alliance will be best. Should they be pro-Egyptian with the south, and therefore pro-Assyrian? Or should they just try to stay out of everything and stay neutral, which in the end, what does that amount to? Pro-Babylonian. If the Babylonians come out on top, it might not work out so well for you, if the Egyptians and Assyrians do. So there were some in Judah who were pro-Egyptian. And again, if you want to think of what households, especially noble households, would have talked about in that day in their discussions, they talked about politics too. They said, what's King Josiah going to do? I mean, we've got the pro-Egyptian party in government. We've got King Josiah. What's he going to be? Well, Josiah disagreed with the pro-Egyptians. He was worried, apparently, that, and you can imagine, if you're king, if Egypt and the Assyrians, Egypt to the south, Assyrians to the north, if they come out on top, their power is greatly increased. It's now uncontested to the north and to the south of Judah. And he thinks that'll be worse for Judah than any potential Babylonian threat. It's hard to imagine the Babylonians really being that much of a threat yet to us, so far away, more than the Syrians and Egyptians. How mistaken he was. 1 year after the Assyrians were forced to retreat west, remember they had to go across, the Assyrians retreated. 1 year later, Pharaoh Necho sets out from Egypt with an army, and he marches north. He's going to help the Assyrians retake Haran. So there he goes. He's heading up to there to help the Assyrians. Now, there are lots of Egyptians up there already, but they needed more help. So Necho's going out, bringing an additional army. As Pharaoh Necho marches north, Josiah does not want an Assyrian victory. He's not pro-Egyptian. So as Necho's marching north, Josiah marches out to intercept him. So that's what we have, I think, on the next slide. Yeah, there he goes, little tiny arrow. Because I don't want you going up there to help the Assyrians. Josiah goes out to stop him. And we read about this in 2 Kings 23. In Josiah's days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. We read that Jeremiah, the prophet, lamented Josiah's death because he was a righteous king. His servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. When Josiah died, and that would have been big news, right, in Judah? When he died and his son was anointed the new king in Jerusalem, Daniel was now about 11 years old. After he defeated Josiah, Pharaoh Necho continued on his way north. He joins his Assyrian allies up at Carchemish, attacks the Babylonians, trying to get back across the Euphrates River and retake Haran, but they failed miserably, and the Assyrian power was effectively ended. So, now, who do we have? We have the Egyptians and the Babylonians. That's it. The Bible says the people of the land made Jehoahaz king after his father Josiah was killed by Necho. We don't know if Jehoahaz was the next in line, really, but it's possible they made him king because they liked the fact that he was anti-Egyptian. He had the right politics, and so the powers that be got him to be king. But he only reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem because, guess what? Pharaoh Necho came back from his defeat, from not being successful in the north. And I don't know if he was just in a really bad mood or if he didn't like the fact that Jehoahaz was now king, worried about that. But somehow, he captured Jehoahaz. I don't know if he lured him out of the city or what. But he captured Jehoahaz, imprisoned him at Riblah. There's that little place there. It was in the north. Imprisoned him there while he's doing his stuff. And then, in place of Jehoahaz, Pharaoh Necho sets up his own puppet king. Puppet kings is what they're called. Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim changes his name to Jehoiakim and requires that he pay tribute. So, Judah, right there, is now an Egyptian vassal. In other words, it's being ruled by a pro-Egyptian puppet king. When Pharaoh Necho returned to Egypt, after his failed attempt to help the Assyrians, he took Jehoahaz from Riblah with him. He took him all the way back with him to Egypt. We read about that in 2 Kings 23. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem before Necho came back and said, I don't want you to be king. Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah. So we've got 2 sons of Josiah that have ruled now, one after the other, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. Okay. Now, the Egyptians have failed to help the Assyrians get back across the Euphrates River and retake Haran, but they're still hoping to keep the Babylonians on that side of the river. It's like one of those natural boundaries and barriers. Let's just keep the Babylonians on that side. And so the Egyptians keep a bunch of armies up at Carchemish. So you can see I've circled Carchemish up there. It's right on the edge of the Euphrates River. And the Egyptians put their forces there, and they say, let's just keep the Babylonians over on the other side. Well, 4 years later, Jehoiakim has been king for 4 years in Jerusalem. Daniel is now 15 years old, give or take, maybe, a year. Nabopolassar's son, Nebuchadnezzar. He is not yet king. He is the crown prince of Babylon. Nabopolassar's son, Nebuchadnezzar, crosses the Euphrates River the moment everyone dreaded, defeats the Egyptians at Carchemish. The Egyptians retreat to Hamath. They turn at bay, maybe in their fortifications there. They hope to defend themselves, and they are again attacked by Nebuchadnezzar and finally, utterly and totally crushed by the Babylonians. Think of the news that that made in Judah, in Daniel's household. After their defeat there, the Egyptians went home like the whipped dogs, tail between their legs, ran home to Egypt, stayed in their own land, never came out of it again, leaving all of the land between Egypt and the Euphrates River, Syria and Palestine, leaves all of that land to who? To the Babylonians. Oh, can you imagine? You see them coming. What are the smaller nations who lived in that land to do, including Judah? Assyria is gone. Egypt isn't going to be sending any more help. Or at least if you think they are, you're rather naive. It didn't take Nebuchadnezzar long to subdue Syria and Palestine. He went to Philistine cities, Ashkelon's not on there, but by Gaza over there, he just wiped them off the face of the earth. Just annihilation, raised them to the ground. When faced with the power and the might of the Babylonian army, Jehoiakim was one of those kings who decided it would be best to voluntarily submit to Nebuchadnezzar and become his vassal. So you were Egypt's vassal. In fact, Jehoiakim was made the king by Pharaoh Necho. But now, I don't think Pharaoh Necho cares right now if I transfer my allegiances. If he does, he can't do anything about it. I'm going to transfer my tribute. I'm going to send my tribute to Babylon instead of to Egypt. And maybe Nebuchadnezzar will go away. In this way, it worked. The city of Jerusalem was spared. The people of Judah were allowed to continue living in their land. All they had to do was send tribute. At least most of the people were allowed to continue living in the land. Most of them. Almost all. But as part of the terms of Judah's submission to the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar required not just tribute money. He required also, and we'll talk more about this next week, but he required that some of the people of Israel, just some, from the royal family and from the nobility, youths, a word that implies definitely someone aged around 14 or 15 years old, especially when we consider how old Daniel was when he died. He couldn't have been much older than that. Youth without blemish, competent to stand in the king's palace, Nebuchadnezzar brought to Babylon and instructed in the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Among the youths that Nebuchadnezzar carried off, probably without his parents, from Judah to Babylon, no doubt he also carried off youths from other nations surrounding Judah. But among them all were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All of them, probably about 14, 15 years old. So that's where Daniel fits in history. And you can see how tiny, how insignificant Daniel looks against the backdrop of all these major, big world events, empires and nations and strategies and allegiances and alliances. But now we need to trace the story just a little bit further to get the full picture. Jehoiakim continues in submission to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's off in Babylon now. Daniel's gone. Jehoiakim, though, is still the king. Puppet king. And he continues in submission to Nebuchadnezzar, sending tribute to Babylon for 3 years. He continues like that. But then, in 601 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes down and tries to invade Egypt. And he fails. He has to retreat back to Babylon, all the way back to Babylon, to rebuild his forces, to regroup, to get his chariot supply back up again. And so Jehoiakim sees Babylon's failure, Nebuchadnezzar's failure, and he's so encouraged, and he's so emboldened, he decides to stop sending tribute to Nebuchadnezzar and switch his allegiance back to Egypt. And the result was disastrous. Nebuchadnezzar is busy rebuilding his army, so he can't respond right away. You know, that first year the tribute money doesn't come in. Then the second year it doesn't come in. Nebuchadnezzar's just biding his time till his armies are ready. A couple of years later, he did finally set out from Babylon with the express purpose of crushing Jehoiakim's rebellion. So, while Nebuchadnezzar is on his way to Jerusalem, which takes some time to get there, Jehoiakim died. And his son, Jehoiachin, becomes the king. Jehoiachin did not have long to reign as king in Jerusalem. 3 months he reigned before the Babylonians arrived outside the walls of Jerusalem in 597 BC. Can you imagine seeing the Babylonians arrive? Now Daniel was gone, but we read about the siege of Jerusalem and Jehoiachin's surrender in 2 Kings 24. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace. Officials, the king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, the 3rd month of Jehoiachin's, carried him off and carried off all the treasure of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made 400 years earlier. As the Lord had foretold, he carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained in Jerusalem and its environs except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon. So Jehoahaz been taken away to Egypt by Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiachin carried away to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, the chief men of the land, he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. The king of Israel brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, the craftsmen, the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And so, for the second time, the city of Jerusalem and the temple were spared. But this time, instead of just a few youths from the royal family and the nobility being taken to Babylon, this time there are 10,000 Jews. Can we fathom that? 10,000 Jews taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And when they arrived in Babylon with the prophet Ezekiel among them, this Ezekiel was in that first major wave of exiles. Daniel had already been living in Babylon for about 7 or 8 years, and he was now about 23 years old. In the place of Jehoiachin, Nebuchadnezzar appointed another puppet king, another son of Josiah. So we've got 3 sons of Josiah that have ruled in Jerusalem now. Changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah II sent tribute to Nebuchadnezzar for a while and then thought, he's a long way away. I'm going to stop sending tribute. He joined with other little nations like Edom, Ammon, Moab, all the other nations around, and said, let's get a league together and let's stop sending tribute. And what their hope was is that if Nebuchadnezzar came, the Egyptians would help them. But in the end, no help ever came. So we read in 2 Kings 25, in the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month. You know, this is a day that you don't forget. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. They built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. For 2.5 years, the people lived behind the walls of that city with armies all around them, wondering when their food would run out, how long the supplies would last. For 2.5 years, on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city. All the men of war fled by night, by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arava. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. We remember where that was. And they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem, and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. And when that second wave of exiles arrived in Babylon after a long journey, carrying with them the news of the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, Daniel had now been living in Babylon for about 20 years. He was now 35 years old. Well, Nebuchadnezzar left someone to govern the land. No longer was it a king, but a governor. He chose a man who was apparently anti-Egyptian, Gedaliah. He had served under Josiah and Jehoiakim. But Gedaliah, and you can read about all the intrigue of this in Jeremiah, Gedaliah was murdered along with all the Babylonian soldiers that Nebuchadnezzar had left there with him. And then many of the people fled to Egypt. And who did they take with them to Egypt? Jeremiah the prophet. 5 years later, after they killed Gedaliah, here come the Babylonians for the 4th time. Nebuzaradan, the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's guard, carried off a third and final group of exiles. Daniel, I don't really include in that, because that was just like a select little group of people that Nebuchadnezzar took. There was no real full-blown group of exiles that time. But it counted as exile for Daniel and his friend. Carried them off into exile in Babylon. When Daniel saw the last wave of exiles coming to Babylon, arriving, he was about 40 years old. When he came, he was 15. So he'd been living in Babylon already for nearly 25 years. Okay. So the first verse of Daniel is the kind of thing we could read about in any textbook of history. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That simple little statement is loaded with all that we just talked about, okay? With an assumed much larger historical context. Nebuchadnezzar has just defeated not only the Assyrians, ending their power once and for all, but the Egyptians too. The Babylonians are this emerging world power. And what is Judah? Nothing. An embarrassment. A vassal state ruled by a puppet king who owed his own position as king to Pharaoh Necho. I don't feel like much of a king if Pharaoh Necho made me king. Right? I'm his puppet. Can there really be any doubt about the outcome when you know the history of all of this and you see what's all been happening? Can there be any doubt about the outcome of Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem? When Jehoiakim surrenders, submits to Nebuchadnezzar, as he certainly must, right? We could easily attribute this to all the natural laws of politics and military strategy. It was inevitable. It was just the result of a series of political military alliances, of political intrigue, changing allegiances, strategic battles, three major world powers competing for dominance, and all the rest of the nation states caught in the middle plotting and fighting for their survival. That's the history of the textbooks in your handout. That's the history of the textbooks. But in the scriptures, we have this amazing privilege of seeing the same history. It's the same history. It's not a different history. It's not a fake, a pretend history. It's not just a spiritual, theological history. It's real history. But we see it now as a story developing not randomly, not according to natural laws, ultimately, but a story developing according to the sovereign purposes and plans of God. Again, we think we have a lot to talk about today in the terms of world events. Well, I don't think we have much more to talk about than they had to talk about in terms of their world events. When you've got things going on like the Babylonians and Assyrians and Egyptians and then us, and they were able to see, we're able to see this story developing according to the sovereign purposes of God. That's going to be the one of the main themes in Daniel, and what a wonderful, comforting theme this is for God's people. After the opening statement in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, we read in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Have you ever heard anything more understated? How do you know all the history of verse 1 and then not be blown away by the simple words of verse 2? On the one hand, this assumes that the Lord could have worked a miracle, a historical miracle, as he had done before, and kept Jehoiakim from having to submit to the Babylonians and pay tribute. Yes, on the one hand it assumes that, but it assumes something else. That in all the affairs of the world powers of Assyria, and all their intrigue and plots and plans and strategies of Egypt and Babylon and all the smaller nations surrounding Judah, and all of those affairs, it was God behind everything, guiding everything, working all things according to His purpose and will. Therefore, Daniel's point is this. It was not ultimately because of Nebuchadnezzar's far superior military might that Jehoiakim was forced to become his puppet king. That's what a textbook history would definitely imply. If you're writing history in a textbook, well, obviously Nebuchadnezzar won. It's rather because the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Daniel doesn't say that Yahweh gave Jehoiakim into his hand. Notice the words are not capitalized in your Bibles. He says that the Lord, Adonai, gave Jehoiakim into his hand. Why does he choose that name or title? We know that Yahweh is God's personal covenant name, the God of Israel. But Adonai is a title that emphasizes that God is sovereign over all, not just Israel. It emphasizes his sovereign ownership and control of all nations of the earth. It was not ultimately because of the overwhelming power of Babylonian armies, and it was overwhelming, that Jehoiakim was forced to submit, but rather because the Lord Adonai, the one who is sovereign over all the affairs of men and nations, gave him into his hands. Now, here we come to something so important. When we think of Israel's exile, and by the way, one of the reasons for that historical survey was so that when you hear exile, you know what we're talking about. Right? We usually think, when we think of exile, of good things or bad things. It's kind of a no-brainer question. Bad things, right? Punishment, wrath coming on Israel because of their sin. That's what exile is all about. Wrath of God because of their sin. And that's right. That's true. That's always assumed in Daniel. But yet, in the book of Daniel, it is not exile as punishment for sin that's being emphasized. That's not how exile is emphasized or viewed, but rather exile as a divinely intended prelude to redemption. Emphasis on the word intended. Now, God did not intend for his people, God did not will morally for his people to sin, but in his sovereign plan, exile was a part of his plan for salvation. When we truly understand the sovereignty of God, we will have to see that exile, as horrible as it is, as connected as exile is with our depravity, with sinful human beings, exile is actually just another step in the progress of God's wonderful, redeeming, saving work. Did you see how we're saying that? Exile wasn't a hiccup in the plan. Exile wasn't a slight detour before we get back on track. Exile in God's sovereignty was a part of the plan. It was a step in the progress of bringing salvation to us. When Daniel says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands, there's a tension there, and I don't know if you feel it yet. But that's really the same thing as to say that the Lord sent Daniel. The Lord sent Daniel into exile. And no matter how you try to sugarcoat exile and say that Daniel, it turned out pretty well for him in exile, exile is exile. The Lord sent Daniel into exile. The Lord gave Daniel into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Now, with most of the Israelites, we say, oh, that's because they were sinners and wicked. What about Daniel? Daniel's exile wasn't the result of his own personal sin. He's a sinner, but that's not why he's exiled. It's not because he was unfaithful to the covenant. Daniel was one of those men longing for his people to repent. Daniel was faithful. So how, if you're Daniel, do you explain your own participation in what? Exile. How do you make sense of that? And the solution was not to be found in his own rebellion. You know, Daniel didn't look to him, I must have done something terrible to be sitting here in Babylon. No. The solution was to be found in the end. Why am I here, Daniel says? Because in God's continuing promises to Daniel of salvation and redemption, Daniel sees, why am I here in exile? Because through this exile, God is working to bring the salvation of His people. That's a big God, brothers and sisters. It's bigger than we have ever, I think, fully grasped. Daniel is still a sinner. No, he's not in exile because of his sin, but he is still a sinner. And he still needs God's salvation. And this exile, he believes, and he knows, is just a further step in God's plan to bring to him, to Daniel, and to all of God's people, that salvation. There's nothing more practical than knowing that. Living that every day. The meaning of exile was not just God's wrath poured out on His people. See, depending on where you read in the Bible, the emphasis on exile will be either wrath for sin or prelude to redemption. Even as death in the Bible becomes the prelude to resurrection, you don't get resurrection without death. So also exile in the Bible becomes the prelude to a restoration that ushers in a future far greater and far more glorious than the past. Exile was, in the end, in God's sovereign plan, necessary for this glorious future. It's in this light that we are meant to read and really understand these words, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Not only God gave him into his hand, not just because of the wrath against their sin, God gave him into his hand because he has a plan for redemption. And so Daniel continues in the second half of verse 2. Notice he doesn't emphasize people's sin here. What does he emphasize? With some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Here again, the emphasis is not punishment, but rather the promise and the guarantee of salvation. Daniel does something very unique here, not often done. He adds the Hebrew article, the, before the word for God, Elohim. So, literally, the God. Why does Daniel do that? The God is Daniel's way of identifying which God? Which God? Namely, the only true God. The only Lord who is sovereign over all the nations and their so-called gods. So look at the contrast between the God and his God. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of the house of the God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And why does Nebuchadnezzar bring the vessels from the house of the God, and put them in the house of his God? There's a reason, and there's a reason Daniel tells us what he did. It's a way for Nebuchadnezzar to assert the superiority of his God over all the gods of all his conquered enemies. So that's what's going on in this verse. You see it right there. And so here's the recognition that, here's the tension. Even while the Lord Adonai is giving Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, what's Nebuchadnezzar doing? He is arrogantly declaring he is superior and his God is superior, his gods are superior, over the God, the only true and living God. Whoa. God's giving, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I'm the one. Notice that Daniel doesn't say Nebuchadnezzar brought the vessels to Babylon. See, if you were just writing a textbook, you would have said, he brought the vessels to Babylon. But this is not a textbook. Instead, we read that Nebuchadnezzar brought the vessels to the land of Shinar. Once again, that's not just a historical fact. It's the inspired interpretation of a historical fact. The place name Shinar, we find it only 7 other times in the Old Testament, 7 times in the whole Old Testament. We read in Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So what's Shinar? Well, it's the place where man in his arrogance seeks to make a name for himself as someone who can manipulate even the gods in the heavens. I'm in control. We're in control. Shinar was originally the place of man's united rebellion against the one true God, the Tower of Babel. And so the word Shinar came to be synonymous. It was a word you could just use synonymously with wicked mankind gathering together against God. What is that? The seed of the serpent at war with the seed of the woman. Zechariah was another prophet. He ministered 20 years after Daniel died. And he describes a vision that he saw in Zechariah 5. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 2 women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket in which is wickedness? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. When Daniel writes about the exile, he describes it. How does he describe it? As an arrogant assault. His point is not Israel's sin, but the assault, arrogant assault of wicked men on the only true and living God, the Lord of heaven and earth. That's what's happened in exile. At the same time, when Daniel writes about the exile, he says that it's the Lord Adonai himself who gave, in your handout, who gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Listen now. Now we can appreciate what he's saying. With some of the vessels of the house of the God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. When you read that, do you feel inside you what this must mean? What it must mean. Let's skip ahead now to the last verse in Daniel chapter 1. And Daniel was there in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus. Another note that could go in any textbook of history. And yet the point isn't just textbook, is it? We know from chapter 10, if we skipped all the way ahead, that Daniel actually lived in Babylon until at least the 3rd year of Cyrus, not just the 1st year. He was there past that. Until he was about 83 years old. So, question, why does chapter 1 conclude by saying that Daniel was there until the first year, when he was there until the third year? We read in 2 Chronicles 36. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, the textbooks would tell it a different way. This was Cyrus's policy, his political policy. The scriptures interpret that for us. The Lord stirred his heart up. He made this proclamation, put it in writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Now we'll come to this later. Daniel didn't go up. Daniel was 83. Maybe he was too old. But did Daniel think he was missing out on restoration by not going up? No. The introduction to the book of Daniel begins with the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. The introduction to the book of Daniel ends with the first year of King Cyrus. Exile and death, restoration and resurrection. And so we're reminded of what we saw last week, of how the book of Daniel is framed by exile and death in chapter 1, and at the very end, resurrection and the final restoration of all God's people from exile. Always remember, there are two exiles going on in Daniel. There's the 70-year exile, which comes to its end in the first year of King Cyrus. And there's the sevenfold, 70 times seven exile that comes to its end in the physical bodily resurrection of God's people. What does this mean? Third year, first year. It means that Daniel sees, even in the exile, even in his own exile, you know he had to grapple with that. Why am I here? Why did this happen? He sees, even in his own exile, a sovereign God who is actively, faithfully working out his plan for the salvation of his people. It means that with eyes of faith, and they had to be eyes of faith, even more so than for us in some sense, Daniel was able to see that even death itself is only the prelude to resurrection. Now, I'm not going to sugarcoat death. Death is what it is. And in the sovereignty of God, it becomes the necessary step towards life. Maybe not, we won't all die, but who did die? And in him, we all died. In Christ. Death itself becomes the prelude to a future greater, far more glorious than the past. It means that Daniel was able to see the truth of the oft-quoted words of the Apostle Paul, which the Apostle Paul writes these 600 years after Daniel, when God has already begun the work of gathering and restoring his people. Remember, two exiles? Well, the first one ended in Daniel's lifetime, and he didn't take part in that one. But by the time Paul writes, the end to the real exile is already coming about as God gathers his people out of exile. And so Paul writes in Romans 8, and we know. And I italicize the words, and we know. Preach to yourself. Preach that to yourself. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What is that good? It's our salvation. That's what Daniel saw. He saw in his exile and the exile of his people the working together of something for salvation. All things work together in the end. Even exile. Even all the affairs of men and nations gathered together in rebellion against God. Even death. For our final salvation. So, my brothers, my sisters, I pray that you will be comforted in this knowledge today and every day. I do pray for myself, as I do for you, for each one of us, that even as it did Daniel, this knowledge will encourage us to remain steadfast, faithful to the Lord all of our days. Now, I really wanted to say this last part, right? Until our exile is finally, ultimately ended in everlasting resurrection life. Oh Lord, may you take the power of your word and its truth and encourage your people greatly. Let us be comforted. Let us be convicted and rebuked for our lack of faith. Let us be encouraged and strengthened to be steadfast and faithful, to live in the midst of all of our lives, no matter what they're bringing along the way, and be faithful, just simply obedient, day after day, moment by moment. Help us, Lord, as we come again to really see this fleshed out and worked out in Daniel's life next week. Even prepare us now for that. Lord, I pray your blessing on this meal that we take together. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.